So we're now pleased to call forward our speaker, Mr. Andrew Walker, to speak to us to the title, The Cross, Is It a True Christian Symbol?
Good evening, everybody. Let me echo the words that Jeff used earlier. For millions of people, millions of Christians throughout the world, the answer is yes, it is. And they show that in many ways, don't they? Women wear the cross round their necks on a necklace. Men might wear the cross as a little lapel badge. I guess there are many churches in Victoria, as they are in the UK, where the cross is there outside the church building, showing people that it's a Christian church, or it's on the wall inside, or it's embossed on the hymn book. People entering the church might stop before the cross and kneel to it, genuflect before it. So for many, many Christians, just as the crescent moon is a symbol of Islam, for many millions of people, the cross has a very special part to play in their lives and is the sign that demonstrates that they are Christians. And how they think about it and what they think about it might vary depending on the church, but it has real, this form, this cross has real spiritual significance in their lives. What I want to do then tonight is two things. I want to share with you what might be a really surprising bit of information about where the cross originated from, because it did not originate at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we're going to look at what the Bible tells us about the cross of Christ, principally from words in 1 Corinthians, some of which we've read. Now I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles for a moment, please, to Ezekiel chapter 8. What a strange chapter to come to. And what a strange bit of scripture this is in Ezekiel chapter 8. Let me just try and explain the background to this chapter. This is 600 years before the birth of Jesus. It's a time when the nation of Judah is about to be overrun by a Babylonian power and God's people taken off into captivity. Some have already gone there, one of whom was a man called Ezekiel, a prophet. He has a great burden to tell the people who were with him in captivity why God is treating them that way. And he's given a vision, and this vision is here in chapter 8. In vision, he is moved hundreds of miles from where he was in what we would call, I suppose, modern Iraq, modern Iran, back to Jerusalem. And he sees awful things happening there in the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. So go in, for example, at verse 12. The angel who was dealing with him said unto him, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord sees us not, the Lord has forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, turn yet again, and you shall see greater abominations than they do. Then he brought me, this is in the vision, to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, the gate of the temple, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That's the only time in scripture you meet that word. And you can't work out from scripture exactly what Tammuz was. Certainly it's something that God says is a great abomination, something that was abhorrent to God. So here were people doing in the dark, verse 12, in the chambers of imagery, worshipping things not relating to the God of Israel. They say, God doesn't see us. God's left us. We'll turn to other gods. We'll do it in his temple. But we'll turn to other gods. Now that's very interesting. This is worship of idol gods in God's house, in God's temple. Well, when I read this, I decided I needed to do a little bit of research. Let me share it with you. What do we know about Tammuz? Tammuz was a Babylonian god with a small g. This is a heathen god. He was originally the sun god. That was one of the things that the ancients did. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. He became the same, essentially the same, as Baal. Now, that's a name we know from the Old Testament, isn't it? That was the god that the nations round about Israel worshipped. The god of fertility, the god of spring, the god of life. Oh, the god who came back to life every year in spring, just as your land is coming to life now, as the sun brings out the flowers and the new growth. Well, they thought that this was done by the sun god who brought life back to the land. Actually, it becomes the same as the Greek Adonis and the Egyptian Osiris, so it's not restricted just to the Baal of the nations around Israel or to Tammuz, the god of Babylon, but to gods of the Greeks, gods of the Egyptians. It's actually a month named after him. Fourth month of the year named after him in the Jewish calendar. And something else, on the 2nd of Tammuz, his death was mourned. It was a day of weeping. So, spring brings life to the ground. The crops are sown, they flourish, they grow up, they are harvested. And then in the summer drought, the land begins to die off. Things go brown. And they saw this as the end of the life cycle for this god for the year. What happens? Well, he was married, was this god. And his wife, Ishtar, mourned his death. As the summer ended, the autumn came, the crops died off. With these words, "Oh, my brother, the only son." And the people responded with their refrain, "Army, army." In fact, there's an addition to that, that she actually went down into hell and brought him back to life again. Now, what on earth has that got to do with the scriptures, and what on earth has that got to do with what we are looking at tonight? Well, I just want to share with you two Old Testament scriptures in connection with all of this. First of all, come with me to the first book of Kings, chapter 18. Right? And a little bit of the Bible that I guess many people here will know very well. He's a contest, a challenge between the God of Elijah, this great prophet, and the God that was worshipped there in Israel at the time, this God Baal. Right. So it's a contest, verse 22. "Then said Elijah the prophet, even I only remain a prophet of the Lord, of the God, the true God of Israel, but Baal's, this false God, same as Tammuz, prophets are 450 men. Wonderful picture given here of this contest. We'll call upon the name of Baal, see if he sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and then I'll call on my God and we'll see which God answers. So verse 26, they took a bullock which was given to them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, hear us. Didn't answer, of course he didn't. It's a false God. This is paganism. And so Elijah mocks them, verse 27, and said, cry aloud, he is a God. Either he is talking or he's gone aside. I think that's a little euphemism for he's had to go to the toilet, if I can put it like that. Or he's in a journey, or he sleepeth, he must be awaked. It's like this mourning his death and crying out and trying to wake him up. But verse 28 is where I want to get to. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, there's a little phrase there that suggests that this is not just a sort of mad, emotionally driven incident. And it's that little phrase, they cut themselves after their manner. There is a custom here of the prophets of Baal or the prophets of Tammuz cutting themselves in a particular way after their manner. Now, The second scripture I want to take you to is Leviticus chapter 19. Because we can work out, I think, from Leviticus chapter 19, what this was. This manner of the prophets of Baal, of the false gods, of this god Tammuz, cutting themselves in a particular way. Leviticus chapter 19, just come to verse 1. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are going to be separate. You're going to be different from all the nations round about. And this chapter is a wonderful chapter of the positive things that they were to do, the way in which they were to live, to show the nations round about that they were the people of the one true God and they were obeying his commandments, but also of things that the nations round about did that they under no circumstances were to do. And one of them we meet when we come to, let's go in at verse 27, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither mar the corners of your beard. Well, I know there are brethren here who are bearded, and I'm not looking at them and I'm not talking about them. But this was the style of the prophets of false gods. The way their hair was cut, the way their beards were cut, emphasized their role as prophets of Baal. And they were not to do something else. Verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh. So that's an exact link, isn't it, with the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel with Elijah, nor for the dead. Well, that's interesting. Look at the screen again. Ishtar, his wife, mourned his death. This god died every year as the life cycle in nature died and came back to life again every spring as the life cycle came back to life. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And if you were to take a, I guess I can say this because I guess all of you know what I mean. If you were to take a Young's Concordance and look up that word marks, it would say a cross mark. If you were to take a Greek concordance for the Septuagint version of the Old Testament and look up the word, the Greek word would be one that you would almost recognize. It's a Greek word, grammatos, and it means a letter of the alphabet. So now we're getting somewhere. The way in which the prophets of Baal cut themselves after their manner was not just crisscross slashing away at their bodies. It was to mark their bodies, sometimes to tattoo their bodies, because I think that's what the idea of printing a mark is, with a letter of the alphabet. What letter was it that they used? Oh, there, I've forgotten that little bit. She went into hell to bring him back from the dead. I did mention it. They cut their bodies with the first letter of the name Tammuz, or Tor, the letter T of our English alphabet. And that, brothers and sisters, young people, is where the cross originated. The cross is a whole host of evidence in secular history and in writings to show that the cross was a pagan icon that was linked to the Baal of the Old Testament, the Tammuz of Babylon, the Osiris of Egypt, the Adonis of Greece, the god of fertility, the god of spring, the sun god. That's a Celtic cross. You can go and buy one today. And there, the circle around it, I don't know whether you've ever seen a cross with a circle around it like that there. The circle around it goes all the way back to this idea of the sun god. I'll come back to the wood in a moment. Well, how on earth did that become the Christian symbol that you know? Well, you might be sat there thinking this is so far-fetched, I don't see any connection at all. Let's move on a few hundred years after the time of Ezekiel and 200 years after the time of Jesus. And That's a representation, a little picture of a man called Tertullian, living around AD 200. He was known as the father of the Latin Church. He was the man, for example, who introduced a lot of the ritual of the Roman Church. He was the man who began the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, it wasn't fully developed till afterwards, but he was the one with whom these things started. And he wrote a treatise called De Corona Militis, which means of the military garlands. And the problem was that in the Roman Empire, Christians who were soldiers once a year had to wear round their heads a military garland, a wreath round their heads, in adoration, in homage to Caesar, to the emperor. Once a year they had to do that. And he was intervening on their behalf. And he was trying to get them out of this, to say that as Christians they shouldn't have to do this to the emperor. And what he wrote was those words: at every step, at every movement, at every coming in and going out, in putting on our clothes and our shoes, in the bath, at the table, in the evening, lying down or sitting, whatever attitude we assume, we mark our foreheads with the little sign of the cross. So 200 years after Christ, the cross is fully established as an icon of the church. And something, he says, we think about all the day. Notice he doesn't say we think about the gospel, we think about the Bible, we think about God, we think about Christ. This is really important words here that are telling us how the cross is going to be thought of for the hundreds of years from him till now. It is the cross that we think about, and we mark our foreheads with the little sign of the cross. Right. And in Revelation 13, we meet this. And he, the beast of the earth, causeth all, both small and great and rich and poor and free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. And that's incredible, isn't it? That correlation between this man who says we mark our foreheads with the little sign of a cross. I almost wonder whether he knew about the book of Revelation. Because only 100 years before, the apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, had written in chapter 13 about a power that was opposed to true Christianity, a power that was involved with false Christianity, a power whose members, those associated with this power, would be known by the way they marked their right hand or their foreheads. And if you didn't do this, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. And it goes on to show that people who did not have this sign were excluded from membership of this religion, talked about as that belonging to the beast of the earth. The false, there in Revelation 13, as opposed to the true gospel and church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is described in the next chapter in Revelation 14. So do you think it's possible that this mark on their foreheads is exactly the same as Tertullian spoke about? Well, let me go a little step further. Just think about how the cross was used in the early church. Was used, was said to identify Christians, was used in exorcism, was used to ward off evil spirits, was adored as the pagans did their idols, was actually used to mark cattle to ward off disease. It was sort of a bit like the way cattle are marked with their owner's stamp today. Well, cattle were marked with this toe, with this T, this cross, to ward off disease. Now that's quite remarkable, isn't it? It's come a long way from even what Tertullian said about the cross. And there's another reason why that's the case. Because this man who was lived 150 years ago, 160 years ago, who was a professor of history, Catholic professor of history, wrote this comment. The cross has received a worship similar, if not equal, to that of Christ. This sacred wood is adored almost equally with God himself. It's blasphemous. Here is this man saying that the very wood of the cross is something to be adored and venerated and worshipped. The cross has received a worship similar, if not equal, to that of Christ. Right? It's almost equal to God himself. No wonder if we go back to that, we can see why it was used in those ways. It's being presented as something that has magical properties, special spiritual properties that can help you in your life when you've got these problems, because we believe that it is equal to God himself. Why then did he say this? You dig into Catholic literature. This is what you come up with. That a cutting was taken from the tree of life that was there in the Garden of Eden. It was planted by Seth on Adam's grave. It was used to make Moses' rod. The wood was used in Solomon's temple. It was used to make the cross on which Christ was crucified. Now, it's so bizarre that I see people with their mouths open in amazement at it. I haven't made it up. I haven't changed it. You can find it on the internet. You can find it in many books written about the origins of the cross. So we've come a long way. It began as a pagan symbol. Somehow it's adopted by the Christian church. It's moved a long way. It's got these mystical powers so that people come in and kneel before it, genuflect before it, worship it, adore it, kiss it, wear it round their necks as a sort of it's a magic charm. That's what it is. If you wear the cross around your neck to keep you from death, that's where it came from. The wearing of the cross round the neck was to ward off the demons, ward off the devils, keep them away from your life. That's why it's there on the walls, in the churches and in the homes. Keep away the evil spirits. Keep away the demons. These magical properties of it. And this is the end, these last two slides, of using the projector. But these two pages come from a book written by a man called Vine in his New Testament words. Shape of the cross had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz. Look at that. By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith. Well, language is getting a bit difficult, isn't it, here? What he's saying was that in order to get more members 300 years after Christ, the established Christian church, that which had become the Latin church, welcomed in pagans who came without any idea about Christ and about the gospel and the God of the Bible or about the Bible itself, and were allowed to join the church without being regenerated through baptism, without beginning a new life, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Torah, T, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. That's where it comes from. So the way in which the church grew explosively through the Roman Empire, throughout all the nations who only had a pagan background, by saying, come and, keep Tammuz, keep the Torah, doesn't matter. We'll actually adapt it, and we'll use it the symbol of the God we want you to think about, and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's leave that altogether now and turn to the scriptures. What does the Bible teach us about the cross? And I've just got three passages I want to share with you. And the first's back in the Old Testament again, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're going towards the very end of the chapter, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord your God giveth you for an inheritance. So a little law there, strange little law, isn't it? If a man is put to death by hanging, then his body's got to be taken down the same day because he's cursed. This is an accursed death. And if you leave him hanging there, then the land becomes cursed by his dead body hanging there. Save, of course, we know that that's written about the Lord Jesus Christ. That little phrase, he that is hanged is accursed of God, is quoted in Galatians chapter 3. If you go back to the beginning of verse 22, do you remember when the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy and said to the Jewish leaders who were there at his trial, we don't need witnesses anymore, listen to what he said. Do you remember what they said, Matthew 26? They quoted this verse. He is worthy of death. They're quoting this verse. Man that has committed a sin, worthy of death. It's the reason why Jesus had to be crucified. It was not enough for him to die. They could have taken him and put him to death by stoning without going to Pilate. Only Pilate could give the authorization for crucifixion, and he had to die with ignominy. He had to die so that afterwards the Jews could say to his erstwhile disciples, you followed this man? He was crucified, he was hanged. And look what the law says. You believe the Bible, look what the law says. He that is hanged is accursed of God. And so they went around trying to get the disciples, this is what the Apostle Paul did, to say those words, anathema Jesus, cursed be Jesus. How can he be the Messiah if he's cursed in this way and hung on a cross, killed on a cross? So the idea of the way in which Christ died, which begins here way back in the Old Testament, is not of an icon to be glorified and venerated and worshipped. It is of a way of putting someone to death, which is seen by Almighty God as accursed. And that's what happened to the Lord, wasn't it? He took with him the sins of all upon his shoulders, weighed down by them. And in his death, he was accursed. That's what the law says. Now come to those words that we read then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This phrase, the cross of Christ, we only meet three times in Scripture. Once in Corinthians, once in Galatians, once in Philippians. We're only going to look at Corinthians. So here in Corinthians chapter 1, the words that Jeff read for me, let's go in at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, there it is here in for us in Corinthians, should be of none effect. Right. So what does the cross of Christ mean to the Apostle Paul? Is it an icon, as we've seen? Well, I don't get that from this verse. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. There's a parallelism there. The cross of Christ is paralleled in his second phrase with preaching the gospel in the first phrase. So here is the Apostle Paul using the phrase the cross of Christ, not as depiction of an icon, of a literal physical cross, but it's a representation of the gospel. Let's take that a bit further. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. Well, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now he's changed it to the preaching of the cross. It's to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. He uses that phrase three times here. He used it once before in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation of all them that believe. Right? So it was the gospel message in Paul's life that had power, that was to be venerated, which was to be thought about, treated reverently. What does he go on to say about it? Well, verse 21, after the wisdom of God, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Foolishness of what preaching? The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the way that Jesus died. He's picking up some of the ideas that we saw in Deuteronomy 21. A man who dies in this way is accursed by God. How can he be a Messiah? How can he be a Savior? The law says, oh, he's got to be taken down before the evening, unless he pollute the land by his dead body, cursed by God in this way. So people who had heard preaching of the cross saw it as foolishness. Ah, that's rubbish. Doesn't make any sense at all. The man who died that way, I'm not interested in that. Verse 22, the Jews said, oh, show us a sign that he was the Messiah. The Greeks said, this is not wise stuff. This makes no sense to our logical minds. We need something else. Not this. So, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but to them that are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the cross of Christ is now transformed by the Apostle Paul into something wonderful and lovely and meaningful in our lives. It is to the world outside foolishness, just as foolish as those slides that depicted the cross as the pagan icon, or just as foolish as that nonsense about it coming from the tree of life, right? But Christ crucified, verse 23, which is seen by the world outside as foolishness, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, that's what the cross of Christ is all about. It is not the figure of the cross. It is what happened on the cross that you need to think about and which is important and which is the power of God. Just come into chapter 2. Picks up things that are recorded for us in Acts 17 and 18. He had in his previous preaching campaign in the town, in the city of Athens, been the erudite university graduate who'd entered into debate on Mars Hill with the Greek philosophers, and they'd laughed at him and dismissed him. We'll hear you again about this. Right? And when he had come to Corinth, he had been so downhearted, God had had to push him to preach. And so he says, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came in weakness and fear and trembling. Verse 4, my speech and preaching was, I didn't have any persuasive words, but it was demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What power? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. There's that phrase again. The power of God. And so whenever we look at the figure of the cross, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to see. and the life that he lived, and the death cursed by God that he underwent, that he might bring in eternal salvation for those who see this as God's wisdom and not the foolishness of the world. The cross, if you have one, will do nothing for you. Your memory and your meditation and your thinking about what happened on the cross can be the power of God in your lives to change you into Christ's disciples, so that you will be ready to meet him when he returns. One last point, Luke chapter 9. How does this affect us day by day? Made the point time and time again in the last half hour that it's not about having the cross, kissing the cross, using it as a something to touch and feel in our lives, something to kneel before. It has no power to do anything to us like that. But those who belong to the Lord Jesus are asked by him, verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there is, in a sense, a cross in the lives of the disciples of Jesus. It is the struggle with self. It is the desire to be like the Lord. It's the wish to see the man crucified, cursed by God there, as one who had completely and absolutely overcome himself. The challenge to disciples is to try and do that day by day in our lives as his followers, following him. And those, verse 24, who are prepared to give up the things of this life, to put Christ first, to follow him now, are the ones who shall save their lives and gain the whole world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns.